Amen. Thanks, Pastor Evan. I am aware that it's warm in here, and we're about a half an hour past where we normally would be. And so I'm going to be merciful to you, but I am going to ask you to lock in, because this is probably the most complicated chapter in the New Testament to preach on. And so I want to encourage you to try and stay locked in. And wrestle with me through this, because I think it's important and because I think it's necessary for you. If you want to share the gospel with friends in North America, one of the things that's become very common recently in our culture is to attack the reliability of the Bible. And so right here today, we are going to be looking at the most significant textual issue in all of biblical studies. One of the New Testament scholars we've been working with, James Edward, puts it this way, refers to the ending of Mark's gospel as the gravest textual problem in the New Testament. And so our approach this morning is going to be a little bit different. I'm just letting you know that so that you're not alarmed when you look at your watch and you realize, hey, this introduction has been 20 minutes. What's going on? This is an opportunity for us to sit down and understand our Bibles, to understand and appreciate the work of God in securing for us the Word of God. And so stick with me as we go through this, because I think it's very, very important. But it's just hard enough that I'm going to pray again before we get going. I'm praying for me, and I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for us as we get into this. Heavenly Father, will you just help us now? Lord, we've had a marvelous morning. Kids have been dedicated. We've had the opportunity to hear about one of our beloved partners. And now, Lord, we need your help to reengage here and to stick through a complicated issue so that we can trust in the Word of God as presented to us, so that we can trust in the Christ of Scripture. We just heard our brother talk about how people are saved. They're saved by hearing, and hearing by the Word about Christ. Lord, if we lose the Word, we lose Christ. And so help us as we undertake this most important of studies, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want you to open your Bibles to Mark 16, verse 1. And I really, really, really hope you have a Bible. We are going to put stuff up on the screen. But super important, I think, this morning to have a Bible open in front of you to Mark 16, verse 1. As I mentioned, we are looking this morning at the most significant textual issue in all the Bible. Let me unpack that for you so you know what I'm talking about. I trust you understand that the Bible was not written in English. When I was younger, every once in a while, you'd run into somebody who thought that the King James Version was like the actual original version of the Bible. And they just assumed that the Apostle Paul spoke that way with these and thous. And so when we went to like the NIV and the New American Standard, they were like, we're abandoning the Word of God. Oh, wow. I don't even know what to say to that. I trust you understand that the Bible was not written in English, and it was most certainly not written in King James English. I'm not sure if anyone ever spoke King James English, but the Bible was not actually written in English. It was written in Hebrew and Greek, by and large. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, New Testament was written in Greek. And I say by and large because there are actually a couple chapters that are written in Aramaic, which is a Hebrew dialect. But by and large, it's enough to say that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, New Testament is written in Greek. And it was written a long time ago on very perishable products. So the original manuscripts were written either on papyrus or parchment. Papyrus is a vegetable product. They take these strips of reed, cut them in half, soak them, flatten them, and then glue them together. And then parchment is made from animal skin. But either way, very, very perishable. And so your average original manuscript would only have lasted 20 or 30 years. So every copy of the Bible was being recopied every 20 to 30 years. So think about that. The average church, now this is way back before the time when people were reading their Bibles on their phone. Okay, the average church had a copy of the Scriptures. In the earliest generation, they may not have even had the whole Scriptures. They probably had the Old Testament, and then maybe they had the Gospel of Matthew and the letters of Paul. And then, of course, as those manuscripts were copied and shared around, eventually churches would have had their own copy of the whole Scriptures. But every 20 to 30 years, as that scroll started to wear, they would hire a professional scribe, and that scroll would be spread out, and that scribe would remake a copy, recopy carefully, word for word, that document. And then the old one that was starting to wear, sometimes they would carefully bury them. Sometimes they would put them in pots and store them in caves, and we're very thankful that they did that. Because what's happened is that all over the Mediterranean, we have discovered scraps and bits and fragments of the New Testament from all different times throughout the timeline of the early church. And so we're able to compare and say, well, here's a little scrap of Mark's gospel from Spain, and here's a little scrap from Egypt, and here's a little scrap from Palestine, and here's a little scrap from Rome at different times. We're able to compare them and to notice if there have been any changes, deletions, or additions. That's very, very useful. And here's the good news. The New Testament is the most attested document in the history of human civilization. And the Bible's accuracy in terms of the textual transmission is not just amazing, it's a miracle. There are incredibly few significant textual variants when it comes to the manuscript of the Bible. But the one exception to that very happy rule is the ending of Mark's gospel. Something happened there that historians and scholars and linguists have been wrestling with and trying to uncover for over 1,000 years. We've been trying to figure out why it is that when we compare fragments and bits from Mark's gospel found all over the Mediterranean, why is it that there is significant difference in the way that Mark's gospel ends? The majority of the earliest and best manuscripts we have end at verse 8. So again, I hope you have your Bible open to verse 8, to Mark 16. That's where the majority of the earliest documents end. But then we have these other manuscripts, and some of them go all the way to verse 20. Okay, that's a significant variation. I told you that there are very, very few significant textual variations. Very few. Sometimes you'll hear like internet warriors and stuff, people who are educated on the internet, who will say, you know, oh, you can't trust the Bible because there are so many textual variants. That's actually not true. The vast majority of textual variants are not significant in any way. In seminary, you have to study all these things. And I can tell you, the majority of them are changes from he to Jesus. As in, there'll be a text that says he went down to the boat and he got into the boat with his disciples. And for variety or clarity, they'll change one of those he's to Jesus. Okay, that's not significant. Okay? But this is significant. There's a big difference between ending at verse 8 and ending at verse 20. That's the difference of 12 verses, right? Like that's not nothing. So we have to figure that out. Big question for us today. Where does Mark end his gospel? And the reason we can't just skip over that, it'd be great to skip over that. But the reason we can is because literally we have to figure out, are we going to preach on verse 1 to 8 or verses 1 to 20? That's what's at stake. Well, after hundreds of years of study, the consensus, and that's a key word, the consensus of scholars now, is that Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. So, for example, Dennis Nottingham says, the undisputed facts, those are nice words, aren't they? The undisputed facts are that everything which follows chapter 16, verse 8, in any surviving manuscript can confidently be declared non-Markan on grounds of attestation, style, and content. Those are the three grounds of inquiry. Thus, the gospel in the earliest form in which we can trace it ended at 16, verse 8. Now, listen, I've read a bunch of commentaries. Pastor Levi and I, we worked through a variety of commentaries. We want to make sure that we're not just, you know, regurgitating what one person thinks. And I can tell you this, I have not found a commentary written in the last 100 years that disagrees with that assessment. Okay? That assessment holds true across the theological spectrum. I want you to know that. This is not something that evangelicals think, but that liberals disagree with. This is not something that liberals think, but that reformed evangelicals disagree with. No. This is where everybody now thinks that the Gospel of Mark originally ended. Liberals, evangelicals, reformed evangelicals, everybody. They've done the research. They've done the work. They've got all these manuscript fragments cataloged now and computerized. They're able to compare. And this is the verdict, and the verdict has been unanimously received. This is not a battleground issue, okay? Mark's gospel ended originally at verse 8. Everything that comes after was added later by someone other than Mark and should not be considered as Holy Scripture. Whew, but that raises a big question, right? Why does it end at verse 8? Because actually verse 8 does not seem like the natural place to end the gospel. And it may well be that Mark did not intend to end his gospel there. Let me quote from Nottingham again. He says, it is generally argued either that St. Mark intended to write more, but was prevented by illness or arrest from doing so, or else that he did write more, and that the remaining part of his manuscript has somehow been lost or destroyed. So in terms of why it ends at verse 8, which doesn't seem like the natural place to end, there are three opinions offered by scholars. Now, there's no consensus on the why. That's why I'm giving you all three. The first why, here's a possibility. The first why is that Mark did write more, perhaps a verse or two at most, but then those words or verses were lost in the process of opening up the scroll so that it could be copied and reproduced. Right? I mean, it's not hard to imagine this. Papyrus and parchment, so when they made these papyrus strips, what they would then do is they'd sew them or glue them end to end. And there were two ways that you could store them. You could either store them on scrolls. So maybe in your mind, when you think of the original copy of Mark's gospel, like the one that came from Mark's hand, maybe you think of it as being on a scroll. And you're probably right. It probably was on a scroll. And those would be glued end to end. And then the first one and the last one would be glued to a piece of wooden doweling. Right. And then you'd roll it up from end to end. And then when you wanted to read a portion, you'd have to open a little bit and that's literally what you came to church for. You came to church and the pastor would open up to a passage, read it and explain it because you didn't have a copy. You didn't have a copy on your phone. You didn't have anything. And so then when that scroll started to wear, what they'd do is they'd open it up and they'd put like a brick at one end and a brick at the other, and they'd hire a scribe and he'd reproduce the whole bit. And what they're suggesting is that it's entirely possible that when they opened up this old worn scroll to reproduce it, the glue on the wooden doweling ripped off maybe the last several words of Mark's text. And I mean, you say, is that really a thing? That's really a thing. So, for example, James Edwards, a very evangelical scholar, says this: the most plausible suggestion is that it was lost due to wear and tear on the last leaf of a codex. Now, if you're wondering, what's a codex? You've been talking about scrolls. So the very earliest documents of the New Testament, I don't know why I need to do that whenever I say the very early. It helps me. That's scroll. This means scroll. So the very earliest ones were on scrolls. But then some historians actually believe that Christians invented the codex or the book. I don't know if you know that. But either we invented it or we popularized it because we were the only people trying to store together all these various different manuscripts in one package. And so book is very handy for that. Scrolls are not actually that big. I don't know if you know this, but have you ever noticed that I'm getting off on a tangent, but I get excited about this stuff and it makes me feel like I didn't waste that $70,000 I spent on seminary. But so have you ever noticed that Luke and Acts are exactly the same size? So Luke and Acts are two volumes written by one guy, Luke. Wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Have you ever noticed they're almost exactly the same size word count wise? Scholars actually suggest that was like if you went to the Business Depot of the day or the Staples of the day, that was the cheapest scroll you could buy, and that was the size that it was. And so he bought one and wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he bought two. Probably they're having a 2-for-1 sale, and he literally Luke, Acts, same size scroll, right? So the very first ones probably were written on these scrolls. But then they quickly came up with this idea that you could actually put a bunch of documents together if you did like a codex. A codex is where you get all these sheets and they're glued on one side into some kind of doweling or binding. And it's like it's early book. But again, the problem is they're glued in to this leaf. And so the first page is kind of glued into a piece of wood. Last page is glued into a piece of wood. But then there can be rippage and there can be tearing. And so that's one of the suggestions. And that does make a lot of sense, because when you read the ending of Mark's gospel in Greek, it does not look like that's where a sentence should end. Now, in almost every English translation, they try to make the last sentence of Mark's gospel into an actual sentence. But in Greek, it's not an actual sentence. It ends in the Greek word gar, which is usually translated in English as for. It's a connecting particle, which means it should connect to something. One doesn't generally end sentences in the word for. And so if I were to have my Greek Bible here today and read to you, translate word for word the last sentence of Mark's gospel, this is what it would say. So hopefully you're looking at verse 8. They were trembling and amazed and said nothing to anyone. They were afraid for... That's literally how it ends. For what? They were... That's an unusual way to end a sentence. That's an unusual way to end a story. They were afraid, for they were concerned everyone would think they were nuts. They were concerned for human beings don't generally rise from the dead. They were concerned for they hadn't yet figured out the implications of everything Jesus had said and done. What is that for, therefore? For is not a helpful way to end a sentence. So again, perhaps the most plausible suggestion is that a few words were lost on the last leaf of a codex. Second option is that perhaps Mark was arrested before he could finish the story. Maybe he meant to tell the story of Jesus gently restoring Peter, or walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, or being revealed to the disciples in the breaking of bread. Maybe he meant to do that. Maybe he was drafting those stories just as he himself was arrested by the Romans. Again, that's entirely plausible. I think in the very first sermon we did in this series, I offered you a quote from one of the church fathers where they said, from a church historian that said that the Gospel of Mark smells of the fires of persecution. Remember that? Because church historians believe that Mark actually began to write the Gospel of Mark when the Apostle Peter was arrested. So Mark was Peter's scribe. And Mark had been professionally trained in writing in nice little neat letters, which he needed to do because scribes were super expensive. But Peter was arrested. And up until this point in the history of the church, this is what church looked like. An apostle came and told a story about something that Jesus had did and then explained the significance so that you could put your faith in that. Now the apostles are starting to be arrested. In A.D. 65, we have the first outbreak of formal and fatal persecution by the Romans under Nero Caesar. And they rounded up a bunch of early leaders in the church. Historians tell us both Peter and Paul were killed in this first wave of Roman persecution. So they rounded up all these people that told all these stories and they started killing them. And we know that many leaders in the church in Rome were rounded up. Many of them were crucified and covered in pitch and naphtha and lit on fire in Nero's garden. It was horrific. It was thankfully short-lived. Thankfully, Nero was short-lived. So it didn't last very long. But once these leaders started being rounded up, church historians tell us that's what motivated Mark to write the first gospel. He wanted to capture these. And so when we talk about this gospel smelling of the fires of persecution, you can almost imagine like Peter whispering these stories out through the bars of his prison and Mark hastily writing them down. Mark does feel like a gospel that has been written in haste. We joke about it, and we all us loser geeks who went to seminary, it's like a thing. And one of the inside jokes is Kai Euthus, which means, I don't want to put you on the spot, and immediately, thank you. So it's the most common phrase in Mark's gospel, and immediately. And you get the sense like, brother's in a hurry. Right? Like, this story happened, and then immediately this happened, and then immediately this happened, and you got the idea that they're dragging Peter down the hallway as he's writing the end of this story. And so is it entirely plausible that Mark was drafting an ending that he never got to actually put onto the official parchment or papyrus before he was arrested? It's entirely possible. Certainly possible. Third option is that Mark intended to end his gospel of verse 8, meaning he ended here on purpose. Now, that would be odd. It would be odd grammatically. Scholars have looked in vain for books that end with the word gar, and we haven't found any. We have found sentences that end in the word gar, but finding bad grammar is not proof that it's good grammar. I think they found four sentences in ancient literature that end in the word gar. But that's not normal. And it's odd. So it's odd, but it's not impossible. It's odd from a literary perspective as well. It's odd to end a story with the announcement that there will be appearances and not actually with the appearances. Right? Because that's what the angel does. He announces that there will be appearances of the resurrected Jesus. So verse 7, he says, there you will see him. Going to Galilee, right? There you will see him. We've got some post-resurrection appearances lined up. But then he never tells us about them. So that would be odd. Odd to end with announcements of appearances rather than with appearances themselves. Odd, but not impossible. There are some scholars who actually think Mark ended here on purpose. And when you ask them why, this is what they say. They said the reason could be that it's very clear that in the early church, you heard Pastor Paul speak about this morning. In the early church, as today in good churches, we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so maybe Mark didn't want to give us appearances of Jesus, rather, because you've had enough. He's saying, listen, you've already heard everything you need to hear. I told you in verse 1, Jesus is the Son of God. And then I narrated all these, the works that Jesus did, all the miracles. And then I gave you Jesus' own sworn testimony under oath in the Jewish Supreme Court. Then I gave you the Roman centurion. He didn't even like Jesus. He didn't even like Jews. And even still, when Jesus died, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Right? Then I gave you the angel standing in the empty tomb, and he says, he's risen, he's not here. What more do you need? You've heard everything you need to hear. Now, what say you? So, Mark may have intended to end his gospel with that kind of evangelistic challenge. Simple truth is, we don't know why. We know that Mark's gospel originally ended at verse 8. We don't know why. So the last question we have to wrestle with then, in terms of this very extended introduction, is what should we do with the longer endings? Because most of your Bibles still have them. So I did a little checking, and most of us probably are working from the ESV Bible now. It's a very modern translation. It's very accurate. It's very excellent. It's a great scholarship behind it. In the ESV, what they do is they drop down the longer ending, so it's separated by a space. There's a disclaimer, and then they put the longer ending inside double brackets, right? Double brackets is pretty clear. Not just one bracket, okay, two brackets. It's like a bracket on the bracket with the disclaimer and the space. I think that's pretty clear. In the NIV, they take it a step further. They like do like a triple space down in the new NIV. They shrink the text. I don't know what the font size for most of the NIV is, but they shrink the text and then they italicize it. So it's very clear. The only Bible I believe that still prints it without some kind of a disclaimer or a notice is the King James Bible. Now, publishers and printers generally still do include them, though, even with all these various ways of indicating that they're different and other. Largely because those of us who grew up with the King James Bible, as I do, anytime I quote a verse that I memorized before 1984, it's in the King James Bible. And we're used to it because it was in the King James Bible. And so it generally is still printed. It's in our Bibles. Therefore, we need to know what we ought to do with them. And I'm just going to pass on the advice that is almost always given, and it is this. Read them and appreciate these verses, these extra verses, as historical content, but not as the words of Scripture. Don't treat them as the words of Scripture. Most scholars say that there are interesting historical things we can learn from reading these verses. One thing you can learn is that obviously the early church really liked the gospel of Matthew and Luke and the way that they ended their gospels. Because almost everything that is added has been ripped out almost word for word from either Matthew or Luke. And by the way, this is why we wrestle with this in our hearts. Because we generally use Matthew and Luke. Like, for example, when you come to a Christmas pageant, from what gospel do they read the Christmas story? It's never the gospel of Mark. There is no Christmas story in the gospel of Mark. Mark is in a hurry, right? And immediately Jesus and stuff and died and we're out. And so there's no Bible, there's no Christmas story in Mark's gospel. On a Good Friday, when you come for Good Friday services, they almost always read from Matthew and Luke. On Resurrection Sunday and Easter Sunday, they never read from the Gospel of Mark. Why? Because you don't want a 20-minute textual introduction on your most important service of the year. So we actually don't know the Gospel of Mark very well. And so it feels like something is missing because we're so used to Matthew and Luke. And what that tells us is that the early church really appreciated Matthew and Luke, and they have done for the last 2,000 years. That's good. There's another historical little insight that's very, very handy. And it's the awareness that of what some of the early controversies were in the early church. And you can pick that out if you look at a couple of the verses 17 to 18, in the longer ending. They add what appears to be an apologetic or an argument for a more charismatic approach to the Christian faith. It talks about snake handling. Everyone who believes will deal with demons and speak in tongues. And it's actually from that passage that you get, one of the Pentecostal movements that's called the Pentecostal Snake Handlers. Have you ever heard that? There is a denomination called the Pentecostal Snake Handlers of Kentucky. Not a very original name. I don't imagine that's super helpful. But that there is this little group, and they believe that every truly saved person ought to be able to handle venomous snakes, speak in tongues, and deal with demons. And interesting to note this is where they get it from. And so about these verses, James Edwards says this. He says, the prominence given to charismatic signs in verses 17 to 18 stands in stark contrast to the reserve of Jesus in Mark with regards to signs and sensations. Have you noticed that? In Mark's gospel, Jesus does supernatural things. There's no doubt about it. But he's always very aware of the potential cost to the congregation in so doing. He's very aware that he's about to unleash a distraction bomb. Right? I'm going to heal this guy with a withered hand, but I understand for the next 2 weeks, none of you are going to be listening to sermons. You're all going to be lined up with your withered hands. I get it. Right? And your itchy backs and your scratchy eyebrows. And now, like, it's all going to be about my physical needs. That's why every time Jesus does a miracle, what does he say? You remember he says, go and tell all your friends, line them up. You remember that? No, what does he say after every miracle in Mark's gospel? Don't tell anyone. This is a giant distraction bomb. I'm going to do it because I've got compassion on you, but it's going to distract you from the main thing, which is the preaching of the gospel. Now, what's interesting, it's just helpful for us to know that that's always been a concern within the Christian church. There have always been people who want to take peripheral things and make them primary things. And we see that in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we've got a group of people who are saying, unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved. Now, Paul doesn't delegitimize that. He doesn't say, no, all speaking in tongues is from the devil. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't delegitimize it. What does he do? He deprioritizes it. And he actually says, no, it's not speaking in tongues that shows you're a Christian. What is it? Do you remember? It's love. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the universal sign that you're a Christian. And so what does he do? He just puts the focus back where it ought to be. He puts the emphasis back on the right syllable. And you're going to have to... Listen, Christianity is a supernatural religion. Amen? Doesn't sometimes God do stuff that can't be explained? Doesn't sometimes God heal people that have no business being healed? Doesn't sometimes God speak in ways that makes us all feel uncomfortable? Sure he does. But isn't it also true that that can be a giant distraction from the main thing? Which is love, which is preaching the word of Christ to the lost in every tribe, tongue, and nation. Isn't that the main thing? Right. So interesting to know. We've been wrestling with this since the very beginning. All right. So finally, how should we feel? Right? Read that stuff for historical value. Don't treat it as the word of God. Don't make a doctrine from it unless you can support it from somewhere else in the Bible. But that's how you should treat it. How should we feel? Because at the end of the day, we're emotional creatures. And I can tell by looking at some of you are disconcerted. Some of you would rather just not know that this problem exists. But here's the thing. You're going to be witnessing to friends and neighbors who read the internet, and they know this. And they think this proves that the text of the Bible evolved over time. So how should you feel? I'm going to give you two words. Number one, confident. You should actually feel confident. This doesn't hurt us. This helps us. Because the argument that's made by, internet-educated folks is that we can't trust the Bible because these documents had to be reproduced every 30 years. And every time these documents were being reproduced, the Christians would slip in something that they wanted, right? Like, thou must give 10% of your, or whatever. They'd slip in something. Thou must bring the pastor cupcakes, right? So they'd slip stuff in, and then they'd take stuff out. And to be honest with you, that's not an unreasonable suspicion. Let me ask you a question. If I opened up our Bible and it was ratty and torn, and I said, listen, we're going to reproduce the Bible, and I'm just going to walk out of the room for 10 minutes. Are you telling me there's not a page you'd like to rip out of that thing? Or a couple things you'd like to slip in? I got some stuff. Right? And there's some stuff I'd like to take out, and there's some stuff I'd like to put in. And so that's not an unreasonable suspicion. But here's the thing. This story tells us about the care and the attention and the doggedness of scholars and theologians and linguists within the Christian community who have tracked down every single one of these insertions and has rooted them out. And in fact, scholars will tell you, whether they love Jesus or not, that it is an absolute miracle how well preserved the text of the Bible is over the centuries. Every time we find a new copy, a new fragment, oh, there's a big fuss on the internet right now because they found what might be the oldest fragment, and then it turns out it might not be, and they're having a hard time dating it, but it's super early and everyone's excited. And so we found another one of these scraps and we're going to compare it. And all the liberals are rubbing their hands going, this is going to be the one where we find out that they added something or took something out. And guess what? Every time over the course of my life in ministry, this has happened now like 15 times. 15 times we've found a new fragment and every liberal is sure it's going to show that the resurrection never happened or Jesus never died on the cross or he wasn't born of a virgin. And every single time we discover that the text of the New Testament is entirely unchanged. No matter southwest Mediterranean, northeast Mediterranean, no matter year 200, 400, 800, 1200, the Bible is what it says, right? It says what it says. It means what it means. And so here's what I'm saying. I think this whole story should give you incredible confidence. Incredible efforts have been made over the last over 1,000 years to ensure that when you open your Bible, you can trust that what you're seeing there is, in fact, the unvarnished, unchanged, unevolved Word of God. So I think you can be very confident. And the last word there is grateful. Also think you can be very grateful. Yes, it's true that Mark's gospel looks like it was written hurriedly. Yes, it's true that it stinks of the fires of persecution, but I'm glad for that. I'm happy that we have a hurriedly written, urgently composed, entirely unadorned version of these events. Aren't you? And I'm also thankful for Matthew's longer, fuller, more complete version. I'm thankful for Luke's thoroughness as a historian and for John's mature reflections 30 years later. I'm thankful for all of it. I'm thankful for four Gospels that tell us the same story about the same Jesus who was born of a virgin, who did for us what we could never do for ourselves, who died on the cross as a payment for our sins, who was raised again on the third day, who ascended to the Father's right hand, and who now ever sits before the Father to make intercession for us. That's the story, and I'm thankful for it, and I think you should be too. So, all that being said, with all that introduction out of the way, and I apologize for it, but I believe it was entirely necessary. Now let me read to you the inspired and inerrant word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1 and ending at verse 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." By the way, if Mark's gospel ended right there, would it be okay? You got everything right there. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, in the time that we have left, and we don't actually have any time left, this is when we should be doing the benediction, but we're going to make time, and we're going to say just a very few things. And the first thing we're going to say is this. I think it's the most obvious. The empty tomb is Mark's last word on the identity of Jesus. Whether or not there were a few more words to finish out that weird sentence or not doesn't matter. This is an entirely adequate ending for the point Mark has been trying to make. In the first verse of the gospel, he told us this thesis, the point he was trying to prove, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's been trying to prove that since page one. Right? He told us that in the first verse. He showed us that in the words and works of Jesus. He gave us Jesus' own sworn testimony under oath in the Jewish Supreme Court. He gave to us the testimony of the Roman centurion, who was not a Christian, not a Jew, not up to speed in all the things Jesus said. Yet, nevertheless, at the moment Christ died, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Right? So there you have it. What more do you need? Well, if you need one more piece of evidence, this is it. Mark's got it for you. It's the empty tomb. The empty tomb is Mark's last word on the identity and significance of Jesus. Right? If you don't believe what I said, if you don't believe what Jesus did, if you don't believe the works, if you don't believe his testimony under oath, if you don't believe what the centurion said, for crying out loud, at least consider the implications of the empty tomb. Consider what the angel said. "He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Right? What do you say about that? How do you argue with an empty tomb? It's Mark's last word in the significance and identity of Christ. Second thing I think we can say with great confidence is the empty tomb is Mark's last word on the significance of the cross. Now, notice there that I'm saying the last word, not the first word. I think if this was Mark's first word on the significance of the cross, we might not catch it. Okay, but it's not the first word. Way back in Mark 10, Jesus said this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As a ransom for many. So Jesus said way back in Mark 10, "When I die, I'm going to be making a payment for other people. That's what my death will mean. It will be a payment for other people. So when they put his body on the cross and when they put his body in the tomb, Jesus was making a payment on our behalf. So when his body was raised to life, when he walked out of death and out of the tomb, that was God saying, this payment has been accepted in full. Right? This is just like when you use your debit card. You put your debit card in, the clerk enters the amount that's being taken out, it's $150, right? And then you wait for a few minutes. What are you waiting for? You're waiting for that glorious message, right? Payment accepted, remove card. That is exactly the message of the empty tomb. That is God saying, remove card, arise, go, payment accepted. Jesus died so we don't have to. Jesus descended to the dead so that we don't have to. His death was a payment for sin. And therefore, his resurrection is the guarantee that that payment has been accepted and our inheritance is secure. That's what the empty tomb is saying. Thanks be to God. Now, what should we do with all of this information? Mark isn't just trying to convince us. He is trying to convince us. But he's also trying to move us. There's a reason that Mark is known in history as Mark the evangelist. You know, not Mark the apologetics guy or Mark the theologian. Mark is an evangelist. His goal is for you to become a Christian. Right? He wants to move you. And a lot of people actually believe, as I said, that that's why Mark ends his gospel the way he does. Even if there were a few more words to flesh out that sentence, it's still an odd way to end your gospel. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, maybe we're missing exactly why they were afraid, but the bottom line is, the last thing Mark tells us is that people were freaking out, they were trembling, they were awed, they were falling down, they were afraid. Right? And modern readers think that's weird. Right? They think that's not a helpful ending. Right? They wish that maybe Mark had told us that the ladies were jumping up and down and they were dancing. But this is where Mark wants to leave us. He wants us wrestling, overawed by the implications of the empty tomb. Right? If Jesus was who he says he was, if he has just done what he said he was doing, then nothing will ever be the same. Everything has to change, right? If this says what we think it says, then the kingdom of God must be at hand. Which, by the way, is the very first thing Mark has Jesus saying in his gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Mark leaves us exactly where he starts us. You'll notice that everything that we see in Mark 16 was introduced in Mark 1. That's how you write a good essay. That's how you write a good gospel. Right? If Jesus is who he said he is, and if he's just done what he said he's done, then the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what should we do? First thing I think is pretty obvious. We should repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus said we should do. And it makes sense. If Jesus is who he says he is, and if he's just done what he said he's going to do, then there is literally nothing left for God to do in terms of our salvation. By the way, again, to get geeky, but I think necessarily geeky, one of the interesting words that Mark introduces in his gospel is this little Greek word, angiken. It does not translate into English. It's from that phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand. So at hand is our English attempt to translate that word, but it's not very good. What we know is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean is here. The kingdom of God is not here. Have you noticed? Right? It's not here. There's lots of stuff in this world that stinks, that is not the way it should be. The kingdom of God is not here. But this word angiken means, but it's so close, it's essentially at hand. There's nothing left for God to do. Right? You can't be sitting here going, well, God's got 2 or 3 more things to do before this can happen, so I'm good. No. There is nothing left for God to do. No, there's no one else coming. Right? Like Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus has done what is necessary. Right? When he died on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. Not, boy, I've taken this a long way. Or, gee, look at the hour. Like, we're getting there. No, no. It is finished. It's over. There's nothing left for God to do. Therefore, the kingdom of God is literally at hand. It's at hand. So what's the reasonable response? The reasonable response is to do what you need to do to be prepared for the final cataclysmic coming that is at hand. Here's what the Bible says. When Jesus comes, when the kingdom of God is here, not at hand, when it's here, we're all going to stand before the throne room of God. We're all going to enter the throne room and give an account for everything we've said and done. Isn't that terrifying? Jesus said that. You're going to give an account for everything you've done and said. But here's the thing. The cross functions like a coat rack in the lobby of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And right now you have the opportunity to hang all your sins on that coat rack so that you could walk into the presence of God unburdened and unblemished by your own sin. Isn't that a great deal? As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our sin from us. He has cast the record of our sins into the sea. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you like to walk into the throne room of God with absolutely nothing on your record? That's what's available to you right now. Or you can carry the record of your own sins into the presence of God, and you can pay for everything you've said and done in your own flesh on Judgment Day. Because one way or another, they will be paid for. Everything you've said, everything you've done, every act of rebellion and sin and blasphemy will be paid for in Christ on the cross or in you on Judgment Day. Those are the options. And so my advice is Jesus' advice. Repent and believe in the gospel. And secondly, worship Christ as your Savior and Lord. I actually kind of like how Mark's gospel ends. I don't know whether it was supposed to end there or not, but I like it. Like I said, many modern readers don't like it. They don't, you know, stories are supposed to end happy. And you got all these weirded out ladies, you know, freaking out. And that just doesn't seem right. There should have been tambourines and dancing and celebration and potluck and pizza, right? Because that's how we would end it. But you know what? Maybe the reaction wasn't so strange. Maybe it's the way Bible people would react if they've just figured out that this person they've been hanging out with is actually God. Because think about it. Think about every time in the Bible when people realize they've been speaking with and hanging out with God, how do they react? Not a lot of parties and pizza, right? People fall on their face and they say, woe is me, I am undone. Do you remember how Samson's parents reacted when they realized they've been talking to God? They thought they were talking to an angel, which is freaky enough. And then they realize at the end, whoa, we were just talking to God. You remember what Samson's dad says? We will surely die, for we have seen God. They were terrified. That's how Bible people respond. And so these women are Bible people. They've just realized, they've just put it together. They knew that Jesus was the prophet like Moses. They knew that He was the son of David. They knew that He was Messiah. But they are just now, when they see the empty tomb, figuring out, and He was God. All this time. All this time. That time in the boat, He was God. That time when we were eating breakfast, He was God all this time. And so they do what Bible people do. They fall down, fear and trembling. They're afraid. And that feels weird to us, but according to the Bible, it's actually wise. Psalm chapter 2, it says this. Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with what? Pizza. No, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Bible actually tells us to serve the Lord, to serve the Son with fear and trembling, to fall on your face and kiss His feet, lest He be angry and you perish in your way. You ever thought about that? Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. So maybe their response wasn't so bad after all. Maybe that's exactly right. Because when you realize who Jesus is, that He's not your homeboy, that He's not your helper, that He's not just your teacher, your prophet, or your priest, He's your God, then this is exactly what you should do. You should fall on your face and kiss the feet of the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. And then lastly, go and tell the nations. The angel tells the woman, go tell the disciples, right? Obviously, it's got to start there. We got to get the apostles properly saved. And then we're going to do what Jesus said we were going to do right back in the beginning. Remember I told you? Everything in chapter 16 relates to something in chapter 1. Marx gets an A on his essay. Isn't that what they tell you in high school? Everything you say in your conclusion should relate to everything you say in your introduction. Everything in between is evidence. Amen? I don't know if we say amen for high school essay structure, but there it is. And so it is here. Right? Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, said to the disciples, here's the deal. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So follow me. You come and follow me. You figure out who I am and what I'm doing. And then when you get it, go and tell the world. See that? The job of the church is not to gather in the empty tomb. It's not to rub ourselves on the holy sepulcher. The job of the church is to gather in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth. come and see, and then go and tell. That is the mission and the mandate given to every single person who believes. We're going to take this gospel. We're going to take this message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to the ends of the earth until the end of the world. Because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the text of Scripture. We're so thankful for the Holy Spirit. Most of all, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ that is revealed to us in the Word by the Spirit. Oh God, my prayer would be, as Pastor Paul said, that even today, even in this room, faith would come from hearing and hearing from the Word about Christ. This is the Word, and it's about Christ. Now, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you apply it to every heart in this room? And would you speed our efforts? Would you speed the efforts of our brother, Pastor Paul, to take this message, this word about Christ, to every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth, specifically to the tribes and tongues and nations in the 1040 window in that part of the world up by Chandigarh, where less than 1% of the people there even know the name of Jesus. Lord, would you bring them the word about Christ? Would you give them the gift of repentance and faith? Would you allow them to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ so as to immediately become sons and daughters of God Most High, joint heirs of all the riches of eternity? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.